If you turn in your bulletin or in your Bible, if you have one, I actually didn't print enough of the text, so if you have a Bible, please do turn there to Luke chapter 5, starting in verse 27. This is the final message in a small series that we're doing on the radical teachings of Jesus on grace. We've looked at the parable of what I like to call the prodigal God, along with Tim Keller, N.T. Wright, and Charles Haddon Spurgeon. We've looked at the parable of the laborers in the vineyards, and now we come to this very paradigmatic text in the Gospels, Luke chapter 5, starting in verse 27. After this, that is, after he's just healed someone, a man who was crippled, and offered him forgiveness of sins, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at a tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his house. And there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at the table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Let's pray to ask God to be with us. Father, we just sang, "Let not conscience make us linger, nor fitness fondly dream." All the fitness that you require is that we feel our need of you. We ask that you would give us that this morning, not least to the one who's speaking, when he's speaking. And we would pray that we might feel that need and you might show us our Savior. It's in his name that we do pray. Amen. In his little book called The Meal Jesus Gave Us, Tom Wright starts off with an interesting thought experiment. Well, he says, imagine with me that you're at a birthday party. And when you're at this birthday party, a Martian or an alien shows up. Thankfully, this alien speaks English. And thankfully, they just want to observe. They're quite kind. So they come in to this birthday party, and they want to observe what's going on. And so as they come in, they start to see some interesting things happen, like all these people start bringing in packages. I say, "Well, what's that for?" "Oh, well, those are for Sally. We're celebrating her birthday." "You mean she was born today?" No, it's like her. It's the day she was born. No, you know, like a calendar, 360. Never mind. Okay, so why is everyone here eating and so? Well, to make it special, you know. Why are you trying to light the cake on fire? Well, you know, those candles mark the years of her life. We're celebrating her life and the fact that she's been born and that she's lived all these years. And, you know, well, but why do you light them? Why does it? Well, you know, it just makes it special. You know, why do you give? It just makes it, you know, life without parties, right? A world without parties would be a pretty bland world, would it not? I mean, it'd be a pretty bland world. I mean, those little things that we do, very curious though they may be, that make life special. It's funny, you know, as I think about it and look back, when I used to see, you know, every once in a while you see these movies of Jesus in the Gospels on TV. And I'm always noticed that the Jesus that you see in those movies, the Jesus that's presented to you, he really lives in a world without parties. You know, he doesn't really smile a lot. He's like, "Come, follow me." Right? Even actually, I would say really growing up, the picture that I got of Jesus in the world in which he lived, growing up at my Christian school and at my church, was a Jesus who lived in a world without parties. It was a very uninteresting world. But as we look at the Gospels, we actually see something quite different, astoundingly different. We see that the Jesus in the Gospels is a Jesus who loves to party. A Jesus who is always at parties. In fact, the first miracle that he performs is to bring wine, really good wine, to a party when the people have already been well drunk. That's what it says. And then through the Gospel of Luke, particularly Luke wants to show these celebrations, these parties. In Luke 7, he's eating with a Pharisee and a woman who's from the city. In Luke 19, he's at a party, a feast with Zacchaeus. In fact, he's doing this so much that in Luke 7:34, it says that he's accused of being a glutton and a drunkard. That's how much he's going to these parties. That's how much this is a part of the warp and woof of his life. And here in the text that we're looking at today, in Luke 5, Jesus is again at another party. In fact, this is the inaugural party in Luke. It's the inaugural feast, the inaugural festival of the Luke, that which all these kind of lead to, and it really explains what this is all about. And, you know, people were accusing Jesus that he was a glutton and a drunkard. They didn't really like the fact that Jesus was partying. In fact, these Pharisees in verse 30, if you'll look at it, they start grumbling, saying, "Why are you eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners?" And in fact, a little after the passage that's printed for you, in verse 33, they say, "Listen, John's disciples fast, and the Pharisees' disciples fast, but your disciples don't fast. You're all eating and drinking. What gives, Jesus?" What made the Pharisees so mad? What upset them so about Jesus' parting? What was this all about? I would suggest to you that the answer to that question would unlock and will unlock not only the passage that we're looking at this morning, but the entire gospel. That to understand that question is to understand not only the passage that we're looking at this morning, but the entirety of the gospels. Why were the Pharisees grumbling? Well, in order to understand why the Pharisees were grumbling, we really need to look at three things, or consider three things about the ancient world, Jesus' time. The first thing we need to consider is the meaning of meals. The second thing I want to consider is the reputation of tax collectors. And the third thing, the final thing that I want to consider is actually, what's this bridegroom analogy all about? Now, you don't see the bridegroom analogy because it's not printed for you, but if you'll look a couple verses later in your Bibles, you'll see it. Those three things, I would say, when we get to the heart of that, we'll get to the heart of why the Pharisees were grumbling, and then we'll actually get to the heart not only of this passage, but the Gospels in general. Aren't you glad you came this morning? So first, the meaning of meals. Well, what are all these meals? What's all this eating all about? Well, you know, we could ask, why do we eat? Well, we eat to live, but we feast to celebrate. Do we not? Like, why do we feast? What are the occasions in which we feast? We feast when there's a wedding. We feast when there's a job, a new job offer, or a promotion. We feast at a graduation. We feast when someone has returned home and they've been gone for a long time. We feast to celebrate. We also feast to announce. Do we not? We're announcing something. Hey, this event has occurred. Let's celebrate. Everyone come. Think about it. Maybe a bridal shower or a baby shower. Right? And in some certain sense, they're feasting. They're parties that announce something. Well, why do we fast? Why do people in their fast? And I say, why do we fast? We don't really fast, right? We live in a world of golden arches. There isn't a lot of fasting going on in our culture. But they did fast in the ancient world. And why? Well, it's the opposite reason why you feast. They fast to mourn. They fast because things were not right. They fast because there was nothing to celebrate. They fast because things were not right with the world. That's why they fast. Feasting and fasting. Let me give it to you in an analogy. Think about it with me like this. There's a couple. The wife is employed. The husband is not. The wife's job at this point in time, because she just finished school, it barely makes ends meet. For a year, they've been living on rice and beans. He's applied to well over 300 jobs. Application after application after application, and nothing. Another one's due in today. That is, he's going to hear the response from the application. They're hoping for the best, but expecting the worst. She's off at work that day. It's mid-afternoon, and she's preparing to come home to her husband and console him because of the bad news. The depression, the lethargy, not wanting to go out again. Mid-afternoon, she receives a text. "Put on your dancing shoes, honey. We're going out tonight." What's he saying? "We're going to feast. We're going to celebrate." Why? It was an announcement. I got the job. I got the job. What is with all this eating with Jesus? Why is he eating? Well, he is making an announcement. He is celebrating an announcement. And it's the announcement, it's the same announcement that Luke says is the reason why he came in Luke chapter 4, verse 42. That is, he came to proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God. That's what all this feasting is about. It's an announcement about the good news. It's part of his announcement. See, all Israel in this day, all of Israel was telling a story. Israel's whole identity was built on this story. It's the story that they think is the true story, the way the world works. It's a story about the God, the one true God of Israel, who created the heavens and the earth and everything in it. It's a story about how the world went wrong. It's a story about how God called out their forefather, Abraham, and he called him to be a light to the nations. He called him to undo all the mess that they saw in the world. It's also a story about how they kept getting stuck, about how their mission kept getting aborted, about how at one point they are slaves in Egypt. Well, how are they going to be a light to the world if they are slaves in Egypt? Well, God came and he set them free in Exodus. And from that point on, after that Exodus, they would have a meal, a celebration meal, a party, a festival to mark that occasion when God rescued us. It's the freedom meal called Passover. But then they got stuck again. They got sent off into exile. That is, they were dispersed from the land. A foreign country came, Babylon, and crushed them. And then they were under the rule of the Babylonians, the Assyrians, the Greeks, and now even the Romans. Because they don't own the land. In fact, the guy who's up Herod, the guy who's their leader, is not really a leader. He's a puppet for the Romans. In other words, they are still stuck. But God has given them these great promises. These promises that there would be another Exodus, a new Exodus. And this Exodus was going to be greater than the first, because they weren't just going to be freed from the tyranny of Egypt or the tyranny of the other nations. They were going to be fully and finally and totally free. Forgiveness. Not just the kind of forgiveness that you get when you mess up once and you go to God that they could and sacrifice in a temple and some kind of partial forgiveness. No, full forgiveness, total forgiveness. No more sacrifices, nothing. And that's what they were all looking forward to as they were telling the story. But the Pharisees and John's disciples fasted. Why? Because God hadn't answered that yet, so they thought. They fasted and they say, "Jesus, why aren't your disciples fasting? Don't you know where we are in the story? We're at the time when the Romans are ruling over us. We're at the time when we're not actually out of the new Exodus yet. We're at the time where we are being oppressed. You should be fasting. Don't you know we're mourning? What is with all this celebrating?" And Jesus says, "No. It is not the time to mourn. It is the time to party." See, a couple weeks ago, we looked at a text, the prodigal son. You know, And it's interesting, if you think about that text, what happens? There's a younger son who's Jewish. He goes off into a foreign land. He's enslaved by Gentiles, and he's defiled by their sin. And he comes back home. And then there's a party, a feast. What is Jesus telling? He's telling the story of Israel. And he's saying, the son is coming home. And the reason I'm having these parties, the reason why I'm having these feasts, what I'm doing right now, right, is analogous to that homecoming party in that story. God is bringing about the new Exodus. He is inaugurating His kingdom. He is fulfilling all His promises. Forgiveness is here, and that's why Jesus went out and proclaimed forgiveness. He wasn't just talking about the forgiveness that one could get when they went into the temple and sacrificed. No. Total forgiveness, ultimate forgiveness, full, final forgiveness. And so now we can see what the first problem that the Pharisees had with Jesus' parting was. Wrong time. Wrong time, Jesus. No, now is not the time to party. Now is the time to fast. No. Now is the time to celebrate. And if you knew what God was up to, if you knew what He was doing, if you knew how He was inaugurating His kingdom, if you knew what He was about to do, you would be partying too. So let me ask you, do you party? Do you party? You might be, what, is the pastor really telling me that I should be partying? Yes, he is. Because we have something to celebrate. God has brought about the forgiveness of sins, the full, final, total forgiveness of sins. You know, often I look at Christians, and Christians get this reputation of being these type of people who are grim, morose, cantankerous. And you're like, what, you know, what is your problem? We should be the most partying people in the world because we have something to celebrate. You should out-party your neighbors. You should out-party the people on State Street. You should out-party them all because you have something to celebrate. You have something to throw a party about. You have a reason to party. Do you party? Why do you party? If you party, first question is if you party. Probably the more important question is if you party, why do you party? You see, because I didn't say that we should party like the people on State Street. I didn't say that you should party like your neighbors. I didn't say that, did I? No, I said you should out-party them. See, because this party, and the partying, true celebration, is a partying that is not an escape from reality. See, why do a lot of people go out and party? Why do they drink? Why do they have the celebration? They celebrate. It's not really celebration at all. It's an escape from reality. From the drone of the week, from the drone of work. But see, true celebration is not an escape from reality. It's not going and getting blitzed. If you're really celebrating something, you don't go get blitzed. No. You're embracing reality. Even in the food that you taste and the wine that you drink, you are tasting it and you're saying, this is true. Life is good and I want to celebrate it. We should be those who celebrate. Why do you party? If you party. Do you party because Jesus has inaugurated the kingdom? Because God is bringing about the return from exile? Because God is restoring and renewing all things? And because He's called you to be a part of it? Another question. Why do you party? You know, in this text, Matthew, or Levi, who we know elsewhere as Matthew, is called. And the first thing he does after he's called by Jesus, come follow me, is he goes and he throws a great banquet. And you know what he does? He invites all his friends. Why? Because he wants to celebrate the inauguration of the kingdom too. throw a party, invite your friends, so that you can announce what God has done, the forgiveness of sins. Invite all your friends and neighbors. Like, well, I don't know any non-Christians. Get non-Christian friends and neighbors and invite them and celebrate. And why is Matthew doing this? He's doing this so they can hear and know, and so they can meet Jesus. Throw parties so that people can meet Jesus. If you're in a small group, have a party. And don't just your small group show up. Bring other people. If you're in a home group, you're having whatever, bring people and speak to them about the good news of Jesus Christ. We have something to celebrate. Second thing we need to consider, and that is the reputation of tax collectors. In verse 27, we find that Jesus went, and as he went out, he saw Levi, or Matthew, a tax collector, who was sitting there in his tax booth. And he said, "Follow me." And then after that, Levi throws a party. And he invites a host of tax collectors, a company of them, and they are all there at the party. Now, you need to know something about tax collectors, thinking, okay, so what's the big deal? Well, here's the big deal. Tax collectors were despised in this day. They're despised for a number of reasons. One is because they were seen to be directly in league with Rome. Oh, sure, the taxes went to Herod, but he's just a puppet who's in league with Rome. So basically, you're just supporting Roman rule over us. You're a traitor. The second reason, probably the worst reason, is because tax collectors were known for people who actually overcharged people to line their pockets. That is, that they were full of extortion. And to Jews in the first century, tax collectors were the equivalent, the moral equivalent of a leper. They were untouchables. They were as good as Gentiles. And Jesus is calling them and inviting them to a party. See, now we start to see why the Pharisees were upset. Wrong guest. It's not just the wrong time that you're announcing this kingdom. You got the wrong guest. Because for the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the time, they were telling the story, and the way the story went for them was like this. I mean, it would have been bad enough, by the way. It would have been bad enough that Jesus was eating with, fellowshipping, having table fellowship with tax collectors. Because that was shown to be have an intimate connection, table fellowship in that day. Right, to eat with somebody. But remember what he's doing. He's not just having table fellowship. He's announcing the inauguration of the kingdom and inviting them in. That means what he's saying is this: God is renewing his kingdom, and these are the people who are getting renewed. Whoa. Wrong guest. That's not the way the story goes, Jesus. In fact, on our account, this is what's happening. The reason why we are still under Roman rule is because of people like that. It's their sin who's keeping us in this place. God is disciplining us with the Romans and these other rulers because of all these other sinners. And if people would just get on our program and keep the laws like we keep them, then God would bring about the restoration. Like, not only is it the wrong guests, these are the guests, these are the people who have got us into the situation. So how are you going to say that they can come? See, wrong guest. And so they say to him, "Why, verse 30, do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus says to them, he answers in verse 31, "Well, those who are well are not in need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." You know, if you're healthy, you don't need a doctor. If you're well, you don't need to be restored. "I have not come to call the righteous. I have come to call sinners." You see, they were so offended because Jesus was saying, Israel's God is renewing his kingdom. And Jesus is sitting there by parting with these people. He's saying, "I'm inviting all and sundry into that And so they did not like who he was inviting, who made the list. But it's not only who made the list that he is upset about, it's also who does not make the list. Because Jesus doesn't just say, I'm including these sinners. Did you hear verse 30? I have not come to call the righteous. You see, their problem was with the guest list. Their problem was not only with who made the list, these sinners. The problem was with who didn't make it, them. I have not come to call the righteous. I have come to call sinners. And if you think you're righteous, you don't need saving. My friend tells a story about his Aunt Elsie. Aunt Elsie lived on the Gulf Coast of Mississippi. She was a pillar of the community. She was always helping in the church. Every day she was there. She also was, served. She also hated doctors. And Aunt Elsie was never sick. Even when she was coughing, even when she was sneezing, even when things were really bad, you know, you look at her, Aunt Elsie, I don't think you're doing so well. I am not sick. Aunt Elsie was always well. And one day, Aunt Elsie's husband went into the room and found her dead. One day when she was not sick. One day when nothing was wrong. When everything was okay. Aunt Elsie died. You see, Jesus here is giving a principle. And that principle is this. It's a principle that he gives throughout his gospel. And that is this. He's talking about the lostness of not being lost. He's saying that there's a deep lostness in not being lost. There's a deep sickness in not being sick. There's a deep need in not being needy. And those who think that they're okay are actually the ones who are most unwell. That is Jesus' point. It's a point that the older brother needed to hear. It's a point that we need to hear. You see, because what this means is this, I have not come to call the righteous but sinners, means this, are you a sinner? Are you needy? You know, and what is it that you are coming to Jesus with besides your sin, or coming to God with besides your sin in Jesus? Now, Christians are people who come to God with nothing but their sin in Jesus. What are you coming to God with besides your sin and Jesus? And this is how it looks. It looks like this. Well, you know, I'm better than those people. Those people in my office. Those people in my family. Because that's exactly what the Pharisees thought. We are morally better than they are. And Jesus says, watch out. There's a great lostness in not being lost. There's a great sickness in not being sick. There is a great badness in not being bad. Hey, here's the scary thing about this text. The scary thing about this text is this. If you are not lost, if you are not needy, then this is what this means. Jesus is not looking for you. And that is very sobering. But this text also has good news because of who made the list. If you are needy, if you are broken, if you are feel like you are the dregs of society, if you cannot keep your life together, if you cannot keep anything together, I've got good news. Jesus came for people just like you. Let not conscience make you linger, nor of fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requires is you feel your need of him. This he gives you, this he gives you. 'Tis the Spirit's rising beam. See, all you need is need. That's the one and only qualification Jesus has. That's a radical qualification list for a guest list to a party. Especially the party of the renewed Israel, the people who God is calling to himself. And so if you are out there this day and you feel like you are weak and wounded, sick and sore, go to Jesus. He came for people just like you. Third point, third thing to understand about this text, and that is the bridegroom metaphor. When the Pharisees asked Jesus, "Hey, Jesus, what's up? Why do your disciples eat and drink, and yet we fast, and our disciples fast, and the disciples of John fast?" Jesus responds with this interesting comparison between him and a bridegroom. He says, when the bridegroom's here, you feast. When the bridegroom's away, you fast. And right now, my disciples, they feast because the bridegroom is here. There are a couple of interesting things, actually, about this text. I mean, in verse 27, 28, you know, we've said that Jesus is announcing, he's proclaiming the inauguration of God's kingdom. That is, he's saying God is renewing his people. God is out there restoring Israel. But then he does something very interesting. You know, what everyone thought would happen at that point is that you would say, repent, turn to God. But he says, follow me. That's strange. And then it says that Levi left everything and followed him. And then when Levi throws this party, it says that the person, the guest of honor, is not in order to celebrate God, but Jesus. And then we get to this interesting analogy where Jesus talks about this bridegroom, and he basically compares himself to a bridegroom. He says in Luke 5, verses 34 and 35, "Can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days." What Jesus is basically saying is this: I am the bridegroom, I am here, so we don't fast. One day, I will be taken away, and then they will fast. They'll not fast the same way that people fasted in the old time. They will not fast because they're mourning. They'll fast because they're hungry. Hungry for me. But right now we feast because I am here. Now Jesus is actually picking up on something that would have been that these Pharisees would have been very acutely aware of, and that's this: when you see the promises in books like Hosea and Isaiah about the new Exodus, when God would lead his people out of slavery and bondage to sin and death and all the rest, when you have that, God talks about a bridegroom. Listen in Hosea 2:16-23. God is speaking. "Therefore, behold, I will allure her," that is Israel, "and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And there she shall answer, as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt." As in the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. That is, there will be another Exodus. In the new Exodus, "I will allure her, and in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and I will betroth you to me forever." Then again in Isaiah 62, verses 4 and 5, "And you shall no more," he's talking to Israel, "be termed forsaken. Your land shall be no more termed desolate, but you shall be called, my delight is in her. And in your land married, for the Lord delights in you. And as a bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you." Why does Jesus say, follow me? Why does Levi throw a party in celebration of Jesus when God is restoring and renewing Israel? Why is Jesus comparing himself to this bridegroom? What he is saying is this: wonder of all wonders, your God is here. Your God is here, and he stands among you. And I want you to think about how bold that claim would have been to a Jewish mind. A Jew who, God is not a man that he should be likened to a man. He is wholly other, wholly transcendent. And who is this lunatic calling himself God? That's how it would have been heard. This is the radical message of Jesus. Jesus saying, God is restoring Israel. And guess what? It all centers on me. And if you want to be restored, if you want to go through that new Exodus, if you want the forgiveness of sins, then that is all based on how you respond to me. whether you're a tax collector or a prostitute, whether you're weak, lame, crippled, sore, it doesn't matter. The one thing that matters is how you respond to me. Because I am the one who is enacting God's plan of redemption. So the question we need to ask, I think that any Jew needed to ask, the question we need to ask is this: is his offer merely a reckless gesture, which the harsh realities of history will prove to have been empty? You know, many people claim to be God. Many men claim to be God. And they usually died, and they usually wreaked havoc on all of their followers. Is this just a reckless gesture? Are the celebratory meals that he is celebrating with these people, that announcing the kingdom, is it an empty charade? But in order to answer that question, I want you to think about a couple things. First is this: when other men claimed to be God, right, their followers were either destroyed or killed or left them and turned on them. But the early church, in the space of 200 years, founded by Jews who would never believe that a man was God, turned the world upside down, not through a sword, but through service and a cross. Cross-shaped love. What, I ask you, gives explanation for the rise of the early church? This does. The second thing I want you to consider, that the one who said, the story doesn't end here, that the one who said God is inaugurating his kingdom, the one who said exile is over for those who come to me, is the one who was sent out of the city in exile. That the one who said God is offering forgiveness and renewal so that the curse is no longer over your head is the one who cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me, and bore God's curse on himself. That the one who says God is bringing about a restoration that will bring about a whole new world is the one who did not just die on a tree, cursed as everyone who hangs on a tree, but the one who 3 days later rose again, ascended on high, and in raising again, brought forth a new creation into the world, and now rules and reigns, and sent out his church on a mission to proclaim his saving reign. Was it an empty charade? No, it wasn't. And that church would week in, week out, gather around a meal. A celebration meal. A freedom meal. That said, forgiveness is here at last. The new Exodus has come. God has restored his people. And that meal was a continuation of all those meals that all those tax collectors and sinners had celebrated from Jesus' first miracle to this very day. Prepare for that meal.